When the Pharisees and Sadducees came to John, there in that passage in Matthew chapter 3 that was read to us just a few minutes ago. Incidentally, that's chronologically speaking the first time the Pharisees and Sadducees make their appearance into the Old Testament story. But when they came to John on this occasion, it's a pretty sure thing that they were somewhat surprised, taken aback by the way that John talked to them. It's also a pretty sure thing that John knew them very well. I say it's a sure thing because of what he said to them. He knew how they were. And so there in Matthew chapter 3, verses 7 and 8, it says, when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance." When's the last time you heard a preacher say something like that? You know, we've been kind of conditioned to sort of tone it down. We're told that, you know, you don't need to be harsh with people. You don't need to be so blunt, even if you're presenting the truth. You need to be careful. You know, there's a lot of that kind of thinking that's been going on for a long time. I came across a quote that I want to share with you in preparing this lesson. A long time ago, a fellow wrote this. He said, "The current notion abroad now is that gospel ministers can sew with silk using a sharp needle, and that instead of piercing men with the sword of the Spirit, they should show them only the hilt of it. Let them see the bright diamonds on the scabbard, but never let them feel the sharpness of the two-edged blade. They should always comfort and console and cheer, but never allude to the terror of the Lord." I like that. I like that statement. That's so very true today. And it was true back in 1881 when Charles Spurgeon said those words in a sermon in London, England. Can you imagine so much time during which the gospel has been preached and there's always been this idea of be careful how you tell it. You don't want to run anybody off. Even if it's true, you might not should say. That's why I say that the scribes and Pharisees probably were shocked that John would talk to them like that. The Pharisees and Sadducees. I said scribes and Pharisees, didn't I? It's hard to get out of the habit of saying scribes and Pharisees. But the Pharisees and Sadducees were the religious leaders of the day. The old Pharisee who came to John on that occasion was a pompous, self-righteous fellow. The Pharisees believed that they were the cream of the crop. They thought they were the best of the best. The Pharisee believed that if anybody was righteous, he certainly was. And the very idea that someone would talk to him like this. Why, the Pharisees believed in the law. In fact, they believed not only in the law, but they held to the traditions that had been added to the law throughout the years since the law was given back on Sinai. They were sticklers. In fact, they were sticklers of sticklers. They insisted even on taking everything to the most minute extreme. Brood of vipers? The Sadducees were a lot like the Pharisees in that they were very religious in their own eyes, but the Pharisees took a little bit more conservative view of things than the Sadducees did. The Sadducees believed in the law, but they didn't really hold very much to the traditions of the law and the teachings of the elders and so forth. The Sadducees took more of a modern worldly view of serving God. They were the guys who said, well, you know, if it's not convenient for you to offer sacrifices, you can catch it next time. If everything isn't going your way and you don't have time with your busy schedule to pray to God, He'll be there tomorrow. We've got some Sadducees still around today then, don't we? You know, I have an idea that the Sadducees and the Pharisees, they were enemies, you know. They were on opposite sides of the fence, actually, when it came to obeying the law. The Pharisees believed and said that they wanted to practice every word of it. The Sadducees had some things that they didn't really believe were true. Resurrection, angels, spirits. And so in view of their animosity normally toward one another, it's a little unusual for them to be coming together before John. And I suppose, knowing people, if I know people at all, the Pharisees and Sadducees would probably have enjoyed nothing as much as being able to expound their positions before John and let him hear and let him see which way he would lean, toward the Pharisees or toward the Sadducees. John didn't have time for that. John was busy preaching a gospel of repentance and the fact that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. John was preparing the way. It's from John's words there that I'd like for us to take our study this morning. I'd like for us to pay particular attention to what he told those fellows. Who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? You say, well, David, what in the world has that got to do with us today? That was even before the church was established. That was before the gospel was preached in Acts chapter 2. That was at a time when John was preaching a salvation of repentance and baptism. That didn't have anything to do with the body of Christ. He was preparing the way for Christ. That's exactly right, but I think I can help us to see that there were some of the principles that were involved in what John was advocating and teaching that are still just as valid to us today. And so let's think for just a few minutes this morning about the wrath to come. Let's begin our study by observing the fact that this wrath which is to come represents unavoidable danger. Now, we all know what unavoidable is. That means it's a sure thing. That means it's going to happen. That means even if we wish it wouldn't happen, it's going to happen sooner or later. There's no way that it won't happen. In some senses, we could call it imminent. Though normally imminent means right around the corner or about to take place, imminent also means something that will absolutely come to pass. What about this unavoidable danger? John uses the word the wrath that is to come. In the New Testament, the word wrath can be translated into several different English terms, but we're told that in this particular place, the wrath to come is specifically talking about vengeance and retribution. In fact, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 10, we find help with understanding what that wrath is referring to when Paul tells the Thessalonian Christians in that place that it's Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 10. Jesus is the one who delivers us from the wrath to come. It's not hard to understand. It's not hard to figure out what that wrath to come is. And as we think further about the wrath, it becomes clear that it is the wrath of God. In fact, this is terminology that the Bible uses. It's a little bit uncomfortable to some folks when they come across what the psalmist says there in Psalm 7, verse 11, where it says, God is angry with the wicked every day. Did you know that? Did you know that God is angry with the wicked? Now, that doesn't mean that God gets up mad at everybody who's not living right. In a sense, though, one of the sure ways to incur the wrath of God, to incur the anger of God, is to live in wickedness. And so the psalmist is right on point when he says, the Lord is angry with the wicked every day. But listen to these references. Here we go. In the New Testament, I punched the wrong button. It's dangerous for me to have control of things like this. Look at these references in the New Testament. For example, John chapter 3, verse 36. Jesus says, whoever does not obey the Son will not see life, and the wrath of God abides on him. Abides on who? Abides on the one who does not obey the Son. And then we could look further at Romans chapter 1 in verse 18, where Paul talks about the wrath of God revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. No misunderstanding what that's talking about. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 6, the wrath of God comes upon or abides upon the sons of disobedience. You know, if we talk about this any further, I think we're wasting time because it's such a clear principle that God's wrath is the end result of man's wickedness. And for those who never turn away from their sin, God's wrath is waiting. The wrath of God. Think about that wrath. Think about the fact that it is just and necessary. If there is a God, and there is, He must punish sin. He cannot let sin go unpunished. It cannot be possible that God would think the same of the dishonest man as well as the honest man. It cannot be possible that God thinks the same of the conduct of the sober man as well as the drunk. It cannot be possible that God should have the same regard for the life and the conduct of the truthful man as well as the liar. God cannot be trifled with. God's wrath is just and it is necessary. If God is going to be true to His nature, then there must be the wrath of God which falls upon the ungodly, the unrighteous, and the disobedient. There is obviously also another consideration, and that's the fact that we're talking in terms, John was, and I think we are too, we're talking about future tense. We're talking about something that is in store, something that is going to take place. But you know the problem with that? The problem with that is in some people's minds, if it doesn't go ahead and happen, they begin to think, well, it's probably not going to happen. It's been so long. You remember what Peter wrote to those in 2 Peter chapter 3? He talked about those who rejected the idea that the Lord was going to come, that the world was going to end, that everything was going to be rewarded according to how we've lived. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 4, for example, Peter says, they will say, talking about false teachers, talking about those who refuse to obey, they will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. Well, that's faulty reasoning for a couple of reasons. Number one, Peter points out the fact that it really hasn't been the same ever since the beginning of creation. But just because the wrath of God is delayed doesn't mean that it's not going to come to pass. Here's another thing that we need to think about, and that is the fact that this wrath, which is to come, is going to be very terrible because it is divine wrath. Turn your Bible over to Psalm 7. And look at what verses 11 through 13 says. God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day. If a man does not repent, God will whet his sword. He has bent and readied his bow. He has prepared for him his deadly weapons, making his arrows fiery shafts. That's Psalm 7, verses 11 to 13. This is not the wrath of men. This is not some person or even some organization here on earth that we've defied or made angry. This is the wrath of God that we're talking about. Words do not exist to truly do justice to how bad the wrath of God will be. So maybe we ought to spend a minute or two talking about this matter of escaping the wrath to come. That's what John asked the Pharisees and Sadducees. He says, who warned you to escape from the wrath to come? How would we go about escaping it? Well, before we look at how to escape it, let's observe the fact that there must be escape because there is no going through it. You know, for all of my life, it has been pretty much the policy of various governing bodies. You could say our government in general and various parts and pieces of it have issued warnings about certain things that were going to happen. And you need to do this, you need to do that, you need to take this precaution, you need to take that precaution. You remember those fallout shelters that we built and teaching our children to crawl under their flimsy little desk in elementary school. That was in my time in elementary school. Maybe some of you don't know about that. But, you know, the idea that nuclear war is going to happen, there's no getting around it, and here's what we got to do in order to survive it. There are all kinds of bad things that have come upon humanity in the decades just having to do with our lives. And many of them were represented, and many of them truly were some really terrible things. But the idea has always been that you probably will in some way be able to survive it. You'll somehow be able to come out on the other side. Thanks to modern medicine and all of the progress that's been made in a lot of those kind of things, there are a lot of diseases nowadays that are no longer fatal illnesses as they once were. There is a way to come through a lot of things that before there wasn't any way to ever go through it. I'm here to tell you that the wrath of God is something that you cannot escape from. It is something that we must flee from. Because if we have to go through the wrath of God, if the wrath of God is brought onto us, we can't survive. we can't make it. So how do we escape? John speaks in terms of fleeing from the wrath to come. What do you suppose would be involved in this fleeing from the wrath of God? Well, first of all, it requires immediate action. It's not something that we can say, well, you know, one of these days I'm going to have to get around to fleeing from the wrath of God. One of these days I'm going to have to put together my plan to somehow flee from God's wrath. I'm going to have to figure out a way to get away from the wrath that is to come. The writer of Hebrews in chapter 4, verse 7, he's also repeated it in chapter 3, verse 7, chapter 3, verse 15. It's a quotation from Psalm 95. Today, if you hear his voice, harden not your heart. In other words, it's something that needs to be done immediately. I see people all the time who say things like, well, you know, I got to get right with God one of these days. One of these days, I'm going to quit this sinning business. One of these days, I'm going to start doing better. One of these days, I'm going to change. This matter of fleeing from the wrath of God needs to be undertaken immediately. It's something that also needs to be done swiftly. It doesn't need to be put off. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 2 says, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. And let me say this as well. This fleeing from the wrath of God is not some lazy, circuitous route where we maybe wander off this way for a while or that way for a while, where we take our time to read a book or two about it and as though salvation is difficult to understand, as though the road to salvation is not a straight and direct road. We need to flee directly away from the wrath that is to come. And the first step is the step of repentance, turning away from sin. Matthew chapter 3, verse 2, from which we read just a few minutes ago, John says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That message of repentance, you'll notice, is a message that was repeated over and over, even at the time in which the church was established in Acts chapter 2. And then from there on out, the message was still repent, repent. Repent. Turn away from sin. Turn to God. Repentance. But there's something about this repentance that we need to understand, and that is the fact that it is practical. Do you see what John said to the Pharisees and Sadducees? He said, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. In other words, don't just say you're repenting, but follow that statement up with the action that proves it. Practical repentance. Now there's something else that needs to be brought out that's here in this text. Notice the next thing that John said there in verses 9 and 10 in Matthew chapter 3. He says, do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father. In other words, if we're going to flee from the wrath to come, there is not anything at all that should give us hope other than turning to the Lord in obedience. It doesn't matter what our name is. It doesn't matter who we are. It doesn't matter who we're connected to. It doesn't matter how much money we have. It doesn't matter who our ancestors are. Nothing like that. Over and over and over, Jesus encountered this attitude, well, we have Abraham as our father. In other words, we're exempt. We don't have to do what you say. We don't have to obey what you're teaching. We have Abraham as our John says here, that's false hope. That's relying on something other than the truth. And so if maybe you're feeling secure about your spiritual life,
just because you're associated with a certain group or someone, make sure that what you're doing is in keeping with what the Word says. There's a third point that I want to share with you. I'll make it quick because our time is just about gone. Let's just sum everything up by understanding that we're talking about fleeing to Jesus in order to escape the wrath to come. If you look down there in the text, verses 11 and 12, John speaks of him who is coming. He was preparing the way for Christ. He was saying that he is the one who has the say. He is the one who will deliver you from the wrath. And you know, for the next 3 years, the Pharisees and Sadducees continued to reject Jesus openly. They thought they didn't need Jesus. Turn your Bibles over to John chapter 8. John chapter 8, there's a really sad record there. In John chapter 8, they're still holding on. Verse 39, they're still holding on to this idea. They answered him, "Abraham is our father." In other words, we don't know who you are. We don't know where you came from. You talk about your father, but our father is Abraham. And if you continue reading there to the end of the chapter, you'll see that they said they didn't need Jesus because they had Abraham. And they rejected Jesus. They plotted to get rid of him. They crucified him. You know the rest of the story. And then in Acts chapter 2, verses 36 to 41, Peter says, You have taken the Lord Jesus Christ, and you have crucified him, God's Son. Let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. There's the way of escape. There's where we need to flee to. There's how we escape the wrath to come. And verse 37 says, "And when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and the other apostles, 'Brethren, what shall we do?' Peter said to them, 'Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is unto you and to all of your children and to all who are afar off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself.' And with many other words did he witness and continue to exhort them, saying, 'Save yourselves from this wicked and untoward generation.'" What did he mean by that? Save yourselves. He meant the same thing that John meant when he talked about fleeing from the wrath that is to come. Folks, that's the only way we can flee from the wrath to come, by fleeing to Jesus, turning to him in obedience and allowing him to cleanse us from our sins. If you've not done that, why would you delay any longer? The wrath is coming. It is a sure thing. There is no escaping it if you think you're going to go through it. There's no surviving it. The only way to avoid it is to flee from it and flee to Jesus in obedience. Believing in Jesus as God's Son, repenting of your sins, confessing your faith in him, to be buried with him in baptism, rising to walk in newness of life. If you've already done that but have become unfaithful in your service to God, why not come back? Be restored. you're subject to our Lord's invitation in any way, we invite you to respond as we stand together and sing this song.